text tonight is in Matthew, St. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Matthew 15 and verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now those is addressed to the Pharisees, is addressed really to a particular kind of problem. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If you remember the reading at the beginning, it's a kind of a little critical discussion takes place where the Pharisees are very unkind to the disciples and say, well, they don't wash their hands before they have food. And washing hands is not just for them to be clean, but rather kind of a ritual. And then our Lord takes up that point and said, well, you say they transgress the law, but don't you do worse than that yourselves? And he tackles them. And he tells them of how they really also transgress the law in a very serious way. The issue here is one of heart religion. What is real and what is superficial? That's really the issue. It ultimately then becomes also to mean that one day we have to stand before God and we must know how to approach God. Because in this verse, if you remember, it's said in verse 8, they draweth nigh unto me. People try to draw near to God in the wrong way. But we have to come before God in any case. We have no options. We stand before God as lost or as found spiritually. In this life, great spiritual transaction takes place. There is a day of grace. I haven't heard it recently, but in my earlier ministry, I often used to hear in the Welsh churches where I've ministered, they would often say this sentence, whilst it is still a day of grace and a season of repentance. And at first, it was a kind of phrase that baffled me. But I began to understand what they meant. Quite scriptural, a day of grace and a season of repentance. It means whilst you still have an opportunity to come to God. In other words, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, call upon him whilst he is near. Well, does that mean that there is a time when you can't? Well, it does. I can remember once there was something I really wanted and needed, but it was outside my ability to buy it. And however, a special offer came, and I was very pleased. And it was half price. And this special offer lasts just for 10 days. And I always take ages to make my mind up. Will I, won't I, should I, shouldn't I? And I hummed and hawed about this, and eventually I decided. I said, I'll have that special offer. And I said, close yesterday. I said, it's only a day out. Only a day. And if you miss out the weekend, I'm still in. But there was no persuading. It was the closing date had come. And I could not take advantage of the special offer. And I felt very badly about this. Why didn't I go a day earlier? Why didn't I? I didn't. As usual, I debated and hummed and hawed for ages. And I find very often this happens and the thing is gone. Sometimes I'm glad because it stops me spending. Other times I'm sorry because I wanted it. But in this case, I was very, very sorry. We have a closing date with the things of God. But a strange kind of closing date, you could say in a general way, is the day we die. You could say that's the closing date. And that could be all sorts of different dates. For every one of us in the chapel tonight, it's a different date, isn't it? Maybe by some circumstance it could happen that two or three happen to them together, I realise that, but generally speaking, it would be a different date for each one. You have a closing date. But it isn't exactly like that either. It isn't particularly your day of death. I think generally it is. But for many also, the closing date comes before then. And a good example of that are the two thieves on the cross. They both are very unkind and uncharitable in their comments about Jesus Christ. But one of them, however, hasn't reached his closing date. He hasn't yet sinned against the Holy Spirit. And so he has an opportunity and he believes. The other one, his heart had long hardened. He'd long rejected the work of the Spirit. He'd passed his opportunities. The day of grace and repentance for him was gone. Now, I don't emphasize that too much, but it is true. A heart can be so hard that it could no longer be reached because they have completely and totally rejected somewhere along the line the door closed. But we take it as, generally speaking, as the closing date is the day of our death. Whichever it is very important to get in before the closing date, whilst it is a day of grace and a season of repentance. Now, the discussion here is really about heart religion and about spiritual reality. And remember, our Lord had explained this to very ordinary people, people who had very little education. The Pharisees were well educated. He had also to reach them, and they were just as difficult to reach, but some of them probably would listen. And we know one, for example, in the scriptures, there was one called Nicodemus who did listen. And I'm sure there must have been others. We don't know about them. And probably there were many. There were many whose hearts were hardened. And the ordinary people too. Many of their hearts were hardened and many were ready to listen. And in this discussion that takes place here, the Pharisees are offended. They feel insulted. That's how they feel. The disciples are worried. Now, if you're insulted, the Pharisees, it's like saying, you know, when we make an application for an open air, we really have to be very tactful about it. And really, it's not a very easy thing at all, because you might say, those powers that be have been insulted. Now, what a problem it would be. And they were thinking on that level, what a problem. The Pharisees are insulted. And we are very worried that your message will not be accepted. It must have had a very profound effect, and it must have been very provocative for it to have that kind of response from these people, and for the disciples themselves also to be very worried. Right, we look now at this passage we have here. The pretense of false religion. Our Lord is deeply concerned. Now then, we're not discussing here, in this passage anyway, the obvious unbeliever. They may be there, they could be included, but that is not really where this arrow is going. You can see you can have an obvious unbeliever who doesn't believe a thing and doesn't want to believe and is not interested and is only interested in the things of this life, and when you die that's it and he doesn't care. The obvious unbeliever, he's really aiming now at a very pathetic kind of unbeliever. A person who is deluded. A person who is suffering from soul deception. And where he thinks or she thinks that they are all right and they're not. It is of all kinds of unbelief, soul deception is the most frightening of all. Because a person thinks they're right and they are not right. Now, I told you at the beginning, a bit of an argument took place. And the argument was regarding transgressing the law. Look at your disciples. They don't wash their hands. And the Pharisees, very, very particular, and they did everything according to endless little rules and regulations. Now, what they did was this, you see, they would take a law of God, there's your statement, but they wouldn't leave it alone. They put many, many little notes under it, and so many little conditions and things, until in the end, the statement itself was nullified. So what our Lord says here, you're calling about washing of hands. Let me talk to you about your transgression. And he takes one instance. Now, is it not true, he said, that the law of Moses tells us, honour thy father and thy mother. That's an obvious one from the Ten Commandments. Honour thy father and thy mother. Now, the Pharisees said, well, we keep that law, yes, but they kept it, but they had a way of avoiding it. And what they had done was this. They felt it was a tedious thing to have to honour their fathers and their mothers, and to be so tied down, especially when they had so many religious duties and rituals to perform, to be tied down and burdened with their parents. So really they weren't very happy about this honour thy father and thy mother. But they couldn't deny it because it was in the law of Moses. So what did they? They, in their kind of subsidiary little laws, they put this. Now, if you come to your father and mother and you give them something and say, is this a gift? They could give it even unto God and bring it back to themselves even. But let's say give them the benefit of the doubt, it is a gift. That it is as a one-time payoff. It is a gift. And from that, they release themselves from the obligation of honouring their father and their mother. He said, you're hypocrites. You're just plain hypocrites. You're playing with the law. You know, there are many, many instances that you could say. And when we look at them in cold blood like this, we can say, well, that's absolutely horrifying. And it is a disgrace. And it was a disgrace. And Jesus Christ is showing, if you're going to argue washing of hands, which is merely a superficial thing that you've added, then what about what God has put of honoring your father and your mother? In verse 7, he says, you are hypocrites. Hypocrites now is an actor. You actors. Well, did Isaiah prophesy you saying? Now, Isaiah in his day had the same problem. And so this verse, in a way, our Lord takes into the Gospels here. But he says what Isaiah said. And it was true in the time of Isaiah, it is true in the time of our Lord, and it's true today. So it is a problem that we face with today. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoureth me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. That's a very good sentence, isn't it? It's a very telling one. When I saw this particular verse, before I really noticed so much of its background, I thought, this is a remarkable verse. These people draw nigh to God, their mouths are saying the right things, and their lips are saying lovely things about God, but their hearts is far from me. So you can see now, the topic that our Lord has here is what we would call true religion or heart religion. Something that goes deeper than the surface. Something that goes deeper than merely the surface of a person's life, but is there in the very essence of our soul, in the depths of our being. So he's concerned about that. And he says, when you worship, shall I tell you, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And we know this about the Pharisees. They had so virtually obliterated God's or Moses' commandments from God with so many little extras and things that the law itself was lost in the mass of little regulations and rules that the Pharisees had made, which they were able to keep quite easily without having to face the demand of the law. He says, you don't worship God. You don't honour the law of God. You merely keep to some little commandments and doctrines that you have made yourself, where you can circumvent that which God commands. And you do not find it difficult to give lip service. And you draw near and you say all the right things. You fast even. And you tithe even. And you pray, and you do all these things, and you appear in the synagogue. But there is a great lack here. Indeed, the word you'd use, you're a sham. You're actors. Now, in many ways, you might say they were exemplary. They're honourable people. And in many ways, you could say, well, they were very admirable in the way that they kept meticulously to the order of things, and very tidy. And yet he said, no, they're actors, he tells the people. They are a sham. They haven't got hold of heart religion. They have not understood that. Their hearts are far removed, cleverly contradicting the word of God. They pretended to be what they were not, and they depended on human tradition and not on God himself. Now then, he is then concerned about that. What is missing? What is missing here, which he tells us in various parts, perhaps most clearly of all in John 3, when he talks really of a rebirth, and the rebirth or the spiritual birth which takes place in a person's heart. But we leave that alone for the time being. But of course, what we are exposing here is the hypocrisy and the acting of people who seem to be doing all the right things, but there is something that's missing. And what's missing is the genuine nature of heart religion. This can happen in an evangelical church where a person could know the scriptures, know the doctrines of grace, and could conform to all the various little ways that we have and do, which are tidy and acceptable. And yet, that can all be there, but they themselves never actually were born again. There never was a rebirth. They could say things like this. They could say that they committed their hearts or their lives to Jesus. They could give the phrases, all the little pat phrases that we have, and they've developed almost into a kind of a liturgy. They say, I gave my heart to Jesus, I did this, I did that, and so on. I, whatever it is. But there never was a dealing with the heart. Now, our Lord is worried about it, and he's deeply concerned. It would not be in Scripture if it were not of great importance to him. Now then, he now comes to a helpful part. That is the situation. That's the background of the argument, discussion, and that is a concern. You say, you draw near with lips and mouth, but your hearts are far away. It's a simple picture. Now he gives them a parable. It's not exactly a parable. It's referred to as a parable in the context. The parable of the heart. And so he says to the people, draw near. That's what he says. Come on now. Draw near. Draw nearer to me. Don't be so far away. Draw near and come and understand. So you see, in our Christian faith, there is such thing as thinking. Albeit enlightened thinking, but thinking. It is not a mindless religion. Even though it is popular amongst evangelicals today to say, leave your minds outside, nevertheless, in the Bible we do not find that. It is a provocative book. It is a searching book. And it causes us to think. Now here the thinking is what I have heart religion? Or is it nominal, not nominal Christianity, but nominal evangelical Christianity? Is it that? Have I changed? Am I changing? Am I true? Am I genuine? So this is what it concerns. So it's drawn near, and he tells them a parable. He called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Now verse 11. He said, it is not that. Now he gives a little story. Remember, this is a little story now. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man. So it doesn't really matter, speaking spiritually now, whether you wash your hands or no. It is not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man. So what he's doing, notice, he always went from the known to the unknown. An excellent way of teaching. He said, you saw the argument now with the Pharisees, and they're making all this fuss about washing their hands. Well, he said, are they really talking about cleanliness in eating, or are they trying to say that that has got to do with religion? And I think it is the latter they are thinking of. And they're wrong, he said. It is not that which goes into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the man. Out of the mouth. This defileth a man. So there's your statement. Now, what does he mean by this? He's really talking about what true religion is. It is not that which is from without, but that which is from within. It is not the things that are outer observances, but what we are from within. And we will speak, really, and we will manifest what we are from within. Now then, it's hardly ceremonial rinsing that will do anything. Now then, there's a verse here in Matthew 12, verse 35, more or less has the same theme, where he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So there may be many in the congregation had heard, oh, we've heard the sermon before, they say. But they hadn't. It was similar, where he said, well, if you see a good man, and out of the good treasure of his heart, he brings out good things. And if you see an evil man, you find him doing the opposite. And Peter comes with a question. A kind of an interruption. There's a comment, the Pharisees are offended. Don't worry about them, says Jesus Christ. Let the blind lead the blind, let them fall into a ditch. But the Pharisees are offended. But he says something worse. Then answered Peter, verse 15, and said unto him, declare unto us the parable. That's incredible. Here now he'd been explaining. It is not the washing of hands that does it. And there, in any case, you corrupt the true statements of God. But isn't it that, really, that a man is within and not without? And he's saying this to the ordinary people, and all the disciples could think about was, oh, the Pharisees are offended, they are hurt. And they came, and our Lord speaks to them, we'll go to that in a moment. And then Peter says something worse, what about explaining what you mean? And I'm sure our Lord must have been astounded. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Have you not understood what I'm talking about? Can you be so dim that you have not understood that I am talking about heart religion? I am talking about being genuine. I'm talking about being real. And poor old Peter really gets the full blast of that storm in a way. Do you not understand? Well, it was obvious that they didn't. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's expounding a verse, really. We all know this verse in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Our problem is not dirty hands, although it's important that we should do right things, but the real problem is the condition of my spiritual heart. We get that from Genesis. That's the real problem. Every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. Now, this is what Jesus is speaking about. So in verse 17, we have these, and 18, we have these words. Do ye not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the draught? That is, you know, in the ordinary physiology, in the ordinary physic of a man, the physical being of a man, the food comes in, does its various work, and then it's got rid of. We all know that simple illustration. You know how a man lives and survives and how he eats. You know the process of a man's body and how he survives. You know that. But I'm not talking about food, he said. I'm talking about spiritual things. But, he said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And if the heart is bad, this is what comes. And they defile the man. Washing of hands doesn't wash your heart. Or anything like that doesn't change your heart. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. That is, from my heart it will influence my mind with evil thoughts. If my heart is still dark and still in the grasp of iniquity and sin, so it influences my mind with evil thoughts. My desires with murderous intents, and adulteries, and fornication, and even thefts. Even my conscience is smeared with false witnesses, with blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So you see how he's taking what they were talking about at the beginning and he's using it to say, what a fuss over whether I wash my hands or not to eat a piece of bread. All right, I should have clean hands, that's true, but it isn't of that importance. And you make such a fuss of that when the law of God you ignore. It is a matter of the heart and the condition of your heart. And what your heart is will show sooner or later what you really are. So if from our lips cross an uncharitable or an unkind remark, or a lie, or in our desires and our actions, thieving, then we know that person's heart is wrong. And that behavior is a result of a heart that is wrong. And remember in Macbeth, you know, if they should wash their hands forever, you know, this business of murder that was in that particular play by Shakespeare, you could never wash the guilty stain away. Could never wash it away. And if we, by washing of hands, say, I told many a lie, let me get another cold tap, and I'll get a rough kind of soap, and I'll wash my hands until they are raw, will it wash my sin away? Or if I have been unkind to somebody and use the hands in cruelty, will by washing my hands wash my sin away? Or even with my mind try to change my way? No, there must be a change of hearts. That's the argument. So he is intimately concerned about the core and the center of a man's being, the mainspring of his thoughts, and the mainspring of his words, and the mainspring of his action. It is Those really will be a manifestation. What is in the heart will manifest itself in what the hands do, where the feet go, where the eyes look, what the ears listen to, what the mind thinks about, what the desires desire, and so on. It is the condition of the heart will influence all those things. But you can act, he said, yes. You can put a veneer over it and pretend that you are solid wood when you're not. You can pretend to be something you are not. There can be a veneer of religion by washing of hands and saying, look, I'm clean. When you have never changed at all, your heart remains the same. Unregenerates. There has not been a divine visitation. So that is what he is talking about. And he's talking now to the disciples as well as to the people. Now lastly, the pattern of the Lord. How then can I approach God? Now let's go back in these verses, verses 12, 13 and 14. And there, by a process of deduction, you'll be able to, and implication, you'll be able to see a teaching there. At first it looks completely negative. When Peter came and said, The Pharisees are offended. Then came his disciples and said unto him that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying. But he answered and said, now this was his answer, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So that's the illustration he uses there. Now if there is a plant in this big garden of this world, which my Father hath not planted, that plant shall be rooted up. It is a weed. Let them alone. Leave the Pharisees alone. Let them alone. They be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So he does two things here. He is dismissive of the criticism of the Pharisees, but he also gives a great clue to true religion. He says, look at the Pharisees. They're examples of a plant, if you like, which my heavenly Father never planted. They're example of a flower or a weed which my heavenly Father never planted. And when the time comes, they will be rooted up. And that's their future. Then by implication, what can we learn? God's people are of the planting of the Lord. Oh, there are many illustrations. One that comes to my mind now. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now what is he like? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that is the waters of life, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He says, that's the planting of the Lord. And by the rivers of water. And so we have here a very wonderful picture. Those that are not planted of God shall be rooted up. Now what does it mean to have God doing the planting? Then we look at the scripture. Here is God now sending the Holy Spirit. He says, now hold your, if you could say this with the Holy Spirit, hold your vessel out or your hand out and let me fill it with the seed. And now go to that land where the gospel is being preached and take these seeds into the hearts of some. Take the seed there. Now, what is the seed? Now, this seed in the gospels is called, and Peter learned his lesson, it is an incorruptible seed. A corruptible seed is an ordinary seed of any plant which will have its lifespan and die. But an incorruptible seed will produce a plant that will never die and which will forever prosper. So we're speaking spiritually, aren't we? Not, we're using a kind of a natural thing to explain something that is spiritual. He said, when God plants, he plants very well. He sends the Holy Spirit into the heart of a man or woman as they're listening to the Holy Gospel or listening to somebody witnessing. But as that person is talking, they may not receive the seed. Yet in some heart he's gone and he's prepared the ground. Now, is that not an important thing to do? To prepare the ground. Now, I can remember the only time in my life when I was keen on gardening. I was about 10. And I'd been to a shop, and I saw these little packets of seed with the most beautiful pictures of flowers. And I thought, I'm going to be a gardener, because with me, it had to be, I'm going to be a great gardener, not a gardener, I was going to be a special gardener. Now, where I lived in Lancashire then, our garden at that time was roughly about 2 feet by about 10. That was the earth part and the kind of a yard around it, and a big aerial shelter. And there was nothing in it very much, just weeds and so on. So I bought quite a number of packets of seeds. They were very, very beautiful flowers. And so one day I acted the gardener. I opened the seed and I went like this, see. And I waited and I waited and I waited. And I couldn't understand. I didn't get a single flower. I got plenty of weeds, but didn't get any of these beautiful flowers. And I said, you know, that shop is a fraud. Those are not seeds. I don't know what they are. And I then learned the lesson that you have to prepare the ground for seed. It's right, isn't it? If God is going to use this beautiful seed, which I'll describe in a moment, it's so wonderful, it's so expensive, that ground has got to be prepared. So he prepares the ground of the heart. And he does it by visiting that heart. The heart doesn't feel anything, actually. He changes, he takes away death. Puts there life. He takes away thoughts of evil continually. And puts there holiness. He prepares the ground. This person's not converted yet. We call it regeneration, but he prepares the ground. All this is together, really. Then comes a little preacher. And he has a seed in his hand. And the seed is this, that there is a God. And this God is sovereign. And he's the creator of all things. And that he looked upon this world, and that man sinned. And there's a great separation between us and God. And that sin had such a profound effect upon us, that he, whose eyes could not look upon sin, that our fellowship was non-existent. But he made it possible for this fellowship to be made real and restored. And so he sent his son into this world. And his son is Jesus Christ. He came to do something. And what he came to do those essential things of the law. He came to obey a law that because of our sinful heart we couldn't obey. And he obeyed it for us. For you and for me. What a relief. But what about my failure? What about my breaking endlessly the law of God, especially in my heart? You know, you might say, well, I've never committed adultery, you might say, but how we committed these things in our hearts, our Lord says we're just as guilty. It's only lack of opportunity. It's there. It's there. And he tells us there is one that takes all that guilt and shame without becoming sinful, and the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And he's punished in our place. He's punished on a cross. The cross in itself is a cross where many people died that kind of death. It was not a startling way at all. It was just an ordinary way of execution. But it was a cross, a very cruel way. But there's a double suffering here. There's a suffering that men inflicted upon him. It's very painful. But there was a punishment for sin. Where God punished him for our sin. How did he punish him? By, apart from the wrath of God, he turns away from him. His sweet fellowship. And Jesus cried out and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he knew it had to be so in order for the penalty for sin to be paid in full. All this is done because of the incarnation through the virgin birth, prophesied in the Old Testament, his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection and his ascension to glory. These things he did. And now there was a new and a living way. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering of sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy as an advocate with God. Jesus Christ has made it possible for the unclean to be clean. Hearts are washed. Hearts are renewed. For the far away to be drawn near. For the guilty to be innocent. For the lost to be found. Far better than just rinsing our hands. We may do that for ordinary hygiene. But far better. He gets to the very heart of the matter. He deals with my heart. So as this soul now, whose heart God has prepared, is now in a state to listen. If I had prepared the ground, there would have been those, that ground would have been in a state to receive my little packets of seed. But it wasn't. But there are hearts prepared. And if your heart is prepared, here comes your responsibility then. Whilst there is opportunity, a day of grace and a season of repentance, and before the closing date, respond. That's where the appeal comes in. And there is appeal then to your total soul, your mind to think about it, your affections to feel about it, and your will to decide. Yes, all that is involved now in your own responsibility, in our own responsibility. So that now we're hearing the gospel, and it seems to be shaking the foundation of my being. Why is it shaking me now, and it didn't shake me before? Because I've had a visitor who's been plowing up my heart. Because the Holy Spirit, with the divine plow of grace, has been ripping up my heart and preparing the soil and preparing my heart. You might say, well, this hurts. Well, of course it hurts. But it only hurts to heal. It only brings sorrow in order to bring joy. So then there's the preaching of the gospel, which is this very costly seed. And God says to the Holy Spirit, see that person over there? It's one hymn we have. Arrest that man, stop him in his tracks. All right, I'll go to him. He's not really listening, Lord. Yes, he's pretending he's not, but he can hear all right. I have prepared his heart. Take the seed. And plant it there. How shall I do it? Well, the preacher will be preaching the gospel. And I have promised that when this preaching of the gospel takes place, that you will take that seed and plant it in prepared hearts. The appeal is to you who feel any sense of guilt, any desire, any restlessness, believe. Repent and believe and come to him. Before the closing dates. Before the closing dates. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Well, why is this closing date so important? Well, let's say now, we take it as the ordinary event of death. And a person has just died and he realizes that he's faced with eternity and realizes that he has to face a God that doesn't look very much like a father to him, but rather like a judge. And he's drawing nearer and he said, I'll hurry back and I'll hurry and I'll believe the gospel. And the Spirit says to him, too late. As far as you're concerned, it finished yesterday or half an hour ago when you breathed your latest breath. But I'm sure I fully intended, but you've missed the closing dates. But I really mean, I'm sure you do, but you've missed the closing dates. I see many miss that closing date. Don't let it happen to you. Does it matter? Yes, it matters, because it is an eternal thing. Come back to Jesus Christ and the loveliness of his person. What is he saying? I don't want a superficial thing. I want it to be real. The Pharisees are fooling around with endless little things. They're all right. But washing your hands doesn't make you godly. and doesn't change your motives and doesn't change your life, but a visitation to your hearts and heart religion and a coming to Christ puts you on the way to glory and to heaven itself. And the person might say, well, yes, I agree, absolutely. I don't dismiss that at all. I agree with you, but not today. Not today. Well, when then? Ah, mañana. Rather like this person might say, I don't know any Spanish, but I like one word that they've got. And it's that word, mañana, because it means tomorrow will do. Tomorrow will do. Tomorrow will do. Like many a job that waits us sometimes, do it tomorrow. Tomorrow. Tomorrow will do. Then there comes a time when there isn't a tomorrow. And that we do not know when, do we? There comes a time when we say, I'll meet you tomorrow at midday. And unknown to us, we haven't got tomorrow. Today is our last day. So in the Gospels, or in other epistles, you have said, today is the day of salvation. Because of that very reason. Or somebody might say, well, you know I agreed. You know I wanted it all, and I meant to do it, but I went and died. Really, I meant next week, next Sunday, I really meant to come to the Lord. It was most inconvenient. I died. I was so unexpected. Your time was fixed. Your time was fixed. Your opportunities were given. You passed your closing dates. And there's no changing it. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy, our hearts have turned away. As some people sometimes I've had during my ministry, who have taken an interest at the age 70, 80 or more, and they have said this quite sincerely, I want to believe, but wouldn't I be a bit of a fraud if I took the advantages of the gospel now, after having lived a life without him? I can understand that, but I try my best to show them that whilst the day of grace is for them, this time, however long from mercy, our hearts have turned away. Thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and wash us white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in, but our days are so busy, life is so stressful. Money is so important. Today, today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. Isn't that wonderful? However old you are tonight and you haven't come, the past shall be forgotten, replaced, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what would we do without thee, when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, it is with thanksgiving that we come to thee for another Sabbath day. We thank thee, O Lord, for the day and for what we do on the Lord's day. We ask to bless us as a people and as individuals as well, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.